Amen. Well, we continue tonight in our series of lectures concerning disciple making, and we appreciate Jedediah Hammond filling in for us this past week, and of course Richard for these last 4 or 5 months, your teaching on biblical counseling, and what great tools are being placed in our hands that we might be able to disciple others and learn how to bring them to the solutions. It is a wonderful thing if we can come to this understanding. If we will know God's word, it is a wonderful thing when somebody comes to us with their problems and their issues, and we can take them straight to the word of God. We do not have to invent the answers. Amen? The pressure's off. Amen. We can take them straight to the word of God, and there is his word with the answers from God, and there is the power. Amen. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. So, Richard, we really appreciate that. And, of course, before that, Sean and all of his teaching on disciple making. Sean, we're just blessed to have you in your ministry, and we're glad that Maxine lets you minister. Thank you, Maxine. We appreciate it. And we thank God for both of you. Amen. But anyway, we're going to get through this little series on the church here in 3 or 4, maybe 5 weeks. And then we're going to begin to talk about some other issues related to discipleship. But we thought at this time, as we continue our series on lectures concerning disciple making, we thought at this time that it would be important to spend time talking about the Church of Jesus Christ and, of course, this local congregation, Heritage Christian Fellowship. It is important in the life of the believer or your disciple that they understand the divine role the church plays in the kingdom of God. It is impossible to look to the scriptures and not find the church. The divine concept of the church was born in the mind of God, and each and every believer is a member of his church. Hebrews, of course, 11:25, we can't talk about the church without coming to this scripture. Hebrews 11:25 exhorts us that we and all believers everywhere as the church not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. While, as God would have it, the church plays such a vital role in the kingdom of God, oftentimes in disciple making, we fail to stress the importance of the church. And I think as we go through this series, we're going to see how much we can teach a disciple just by talking about the church. And by no means, as we go through some of these things, is this going to be exhaustive. It's just eye-opening to see how many things we can teach a disciple as we are talking about the importance of the church. I would say that it is no stretch at all to say that one has not been fully discipled if they have not properly been discipled in the truth of the church. So beginning today and for the next few weeks, we will talk of the church. Now, there is an argument as to whether or not the church existed before the New Testament days. While there is good cause to talk about the church before Christ in the Old Testament, there is also good cause for us to speak of the church only after Christ, the New Testament church. And you may wonder what I'm even talking about. Praise the Lord if you don't know, so we won't have to get into that argument. To stave off a lengthy discussion, let's suffice it to say that for our discussion, we're going to be speaking about the New Testament church. It seems only right, then, that we begin by defining the word church. And I understand that some of this is very basic, but I think we have to go through it to try to be as thorough as we can, taking nothing for granted. Much confusion and much misperception lies here in the definition of the church. Cindy, are my keys back there? Would you go get my Webster dictionary that's on the table in there? I have a place in there marked, and I want to read the definitions that Webster gives us for the church. I pulled that dictionary out last night, marked it, put it in a place where I wouldn't forget it. I looked at it 3 times today, thought about bringing it up here, and never did. So here I am, making my wife run my errands for me. All right. Amen. Again, I'll say that much confusion and misperception, thank you, dear, lies here in the definition of the word church. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary gives these definitions. I want to read them for you. Church. If I need my reading glasses too, I think. Number one, a building for public and especially Christian worship. Number two, the clergy or officialdom of a religious body. Number three, a body or organization of religious believers, as the whole body of Christians, or B, a denomination, or C, a congregation. Four, a public divine worship. And they give an example, goes to church every Sunday. Five, the clerical profession, considering the church as a possible career. All right. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible gives this English definition. I want to make sure you understand it's the English definition. And they say that the English definition of the church is the Lord's, or belonging to the Lord. The New Bible Dictionary gives this English definition: the Lord's house, for example, a Christian place of worship. It is a disadvantage that the English definition for church does not match the biblical definition. The English definition leaves us lacking in the understanding concerning the church. Dr. R. Newton Flew writes this: the idea of the church as a community on earth, indwelt by the Spirit of God, carrying the word of revelation, unique alike in its origin, its fellowship, its allegiance, its message, and its mission, is essential to Christian theology, if theology is to be measured by the writings of the New Testament. Disciple maker. It is essential in discipling another that the theology of the church be taught, and that we teach our disciple, whether it be about God, Christ, the church, or any biblical matter, according to the measure of the truth of the Scripture, and not according to these present world, the English definitions. We have to understand how the Bible defines the words. So if we desire to understand the church as God means us to, we will need to know the biblical definition. The New Bible Dictionary says that contrary to the English definition, the biblical word from which we get church never refers to a building. And the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible concurs, referring to the biblical use of the word church. It reads, in no case is the word for church used in reference to a building in which public worship is conducted. Immediately then, it is apparent that the English definition and the biblical definition are miles apart. Miles apart. So then, what is the biblical definition of a church? A, on your worksheet there, I put that together rather quickly, so we'll find out if I put it together right or not. A, the Greek word from which we translate the word church is ekklesia. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it'll do for our tape here. This word appears in the New Testament 115 times, and it means the called out. You can write that on there if you want to, on those lines. The called out. And it means an assembly of the called out ones. An assembly of the called out ones. Again, the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says the word church is applicable essentially to people. That's a big statement. The word church is applicable essentially to people, and in its broadest sense, is used to describe the company of the faithful throughout all the world. The Nelson New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines church as a local assembly of believers as well as the redeemed of all ages who follow Christ as Savior and Lord. Wayne Grudem, in his book of Systematic Theology, writes, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. MacArthur writes, the church is made up of people called by God to be his children, to be his own children. We have become united with all believers by faith in Christ. And that we say, amen. Praise the Lord. What we find is that biblically, the word church can be applied at several levels. Really, from individual believers who are members of the church, And we wouldn't say that a believer who is being persecuted and imprisoned and can't assemble with other believers is any less a member of the church. Amen? We wouldn't say that. So at all levels, so the word church applies to individual believers, to small gatherings, to small home gatherings, to local congregations of any numerical size, and to the church universal. So the church is the people whom God has saved, having called them out and set them apart from the rest of the unbelieving world as a people of his own. Now, expanding on the definition of the church, this brings us to understand that the church is invisible yet visible. So B, the church is invisible yet visible. We're going to try to expand and build on some ideas and concepts, and then I'm going to ask you some questions about why it's important to teach these things to your disciple. And I'm going to look to you for some answers, okay? B, the church is invisible yet visible. There is an invisible aspect to the church, of the church. I quote from Wayne Grudem, and again his book of systematic theology. In its true spiritual reality, as the fellowship of all genuine believers, the church is invisible. This is because we cannot see the spiritual condition of people's hearts. We can see those who outwardly attend church, and we can see outward evidences of inward spiritual change, but we cannot actually see into people's hearts and view their state. Only God can do that. That is why Paul writes, "The Lord knows those who are his," 2 Timothy 2:19. He then goes on to give this following definition. Number one, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. Is the good church as God sees it, as God knows it. All right? Now, on each one of these points, I think we could go on for quite a long time, and some of them I'm going to go through very, very quickly. But again, I want to say the invisible church is the church as God sees it. A, why is this important to relay this information to the disciple? Why would it be important to relay to your disciple that the church has an invisible aspect to it? Anybody? Yes, Rich. So they will know that God knows the condition of their own personal heart and that he will deal with them. Amen. They can deal with their own situation. Sure. Yes, Sean.
Not everyone who professes to be a believer is a part of the true church, but only those who have true saving faith as in reality.
Amen. Amen. Did you all hear that? I hope they heard it on the tape too. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Rich.
Alternatively, if we just look at the physical structure and the people that go in and out of it, we don't know their condition.
Mm-hmm.
So to build on that same thing, people can do things, people can do good works and whatnot, but again, that's not their true heart.
They can fake it.
They can fake it.
Right. And so we need to be aware that God knows if they're faking it, right? Amen. Yes. Amen. Matthias said that there needs to be a way to show the disciple that faith is not about the outward appearance, but the inward appearance. I didn't say it as good as he did, but I forget the last word somebody said. So something to that effect. I paraphrased poorly. Anybody else? Yes, Brian. Some fall away.
Who are living contrary to the word of God in
sure.
The local body.
Sure. Amen. All those are good answers, and I think we could probably go on. I also think, now it slips my mind, so I lost it there. Let me think just a little bit. Take a deep breath. Does it appear that we've been running like crazy the last few days? It also seems to me that the disciple should be aware of these things, that God does know the heart, as we have been saying, all right? The disciple would need to understand that there are those who profess to be a part of the church who later fall away. Well, what does John say about those who were a part of the church, appeared to be a part of the church, and fell away? What does John say about them? Never part of us. Never part. That's what John says. And people say, well, I remember them walking the aisle. I remember them saying a prayer. I remember all the things they did. But John the Beloved said, if they left us, they were not of us. So it's just that clear and it's that simple. So this is why, was the BK murderer, the guy they just found, was he from Kansas? Did I get that right? Okay. This mass BTK murderer from Kansas, what was he? He was a member in good standing, a church leader. Okay, so they were interviewing some of the people of that church, and they're just shocked. They're just shocked. Okay, thank God that God knows. And that's an assurance for us. And now I remember the thing I was going to say earlier. We can be content when we view the other believers that God does know their heart, and God will deal with people in the manner that He desires, and He will do what's right. And there's a peace in that for me. God knows. I don't have to walk around judging everybody and being critical of everybody. It's not my job to judge everybody, you know, and I'm talking about being judgmental. Okay? God can take care of that. I don't have to try to judge everybody's motivation. God is doing that, and I can be content with that. Okay, so let's move along. There is also the visible aspect of the church. And again, I'm going to quote from Grudem. On the other hand, the true church of Christ certainly has a visible aspect as well. We may use the following definition. Number two, the visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it. The visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it. And in this sense, the visible church includes all who profess faith in Christ and give evidence of that faith in their lives. Now, this statement is my own. This is in my own parenthesis here. While we call this the visible church, we also admit that we might be fooled by someone who professes Christ, but by no means possesses Him. So I personally prefer to call this not the visible church, but the church apparent, are my preferred terms, rather than the visible church. It seems to me that the terms visible church denote a church without a margin for error. So when we say, my personal thoughts, when we say church apparent, there leaves room for that error that we realize that some who are among us are not of us. Okay? Anyway, that's just my own thought. We will continue, though, in this discussion, speaking in terms of the visible church. Back to Grudem. In this definition, the visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it. We do not say that the visible church is the church as any person in the world, such as an unbeliever or someone who held a heretical teaching, might see it. But we mean to speak of the church as it is perceived by those genuine believers and have an understanding of the difference between believers and unbelievers. So he's speaking here from the perspective of Christians. The Apostle Paul wrote several epistles to the visible church, every one of them. He wrote to the church in Corinth. The visible church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, and Rome, Romans 1, 7, and then to Philemon, and a couple of others, and to the church that met in their house, Philemon 1 and 2. The church is visible or perceptible because of their Christ-likeness. Jesus said that we will know who is who by their fruit. Matthew 7:16. That is, by their visible and therefore perceptible life, works, and attitudes. And he also said that all men will know that we are his disciples by our love one for another. And that's from John 13:35. The love is visible. It's perceptible. And certainly the Lord knows us by our deeds, does he not? Notice that the Lord identified the seven churches in Revelation according to their deeds. What did he say to them? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And how will the Lord judge us according to our deeds? Well, beloved, so will others be able to make judgment of our standing with God by our deeds, by the things we do. The church who works the works of God, no doubt, is of God. If the church is true, the church then is perceptible, the visible church, the church apparent. You will know them by their visible fruit, by the life they live, and many other things we can put in there. A. Why is this important to relay to your disciple that there is a visible aspect of the church? Why is it important to relay to the disciple that there is a visible aspect to the church? Brian?
The one, so that they'll know how to discern the others around them, and for another, so that they'll know how they ought to be examining their own lives.
Amen. How they can make discernment towards others, right? So they won't be blind in their fellowship. We say all the time that because a person attends church here, that doesn't mean that they're a good Christian and they're going to be a good person to be friends with. That doesn't mean they're going to be a good person to confide with. You better get to know them. So you have some discernment, right? And then the other side was so that they can examine their own life and see if indeed, what does the scripture say? Make your calling and your election sure, right? Why? For God's sake, so God will know you're saved? No, He knows. But so that we'll know. So we'll be convinced. So we can look at the fruit of our own life and say, hey, look, Christ is at work in me. Amen? Somebody else had. Yes, Sophie.
I was just going to say that the church is the picture is the bride of Christ. And there's a standard there for us to be without spot or blemish. And so when we're representing that picture of God to the bride, and also to marriages, like the husband to the wife, we live in submission to Christ. And, we need to hold up to that standard.
Let's present a good example, a good testimony of the Christ-Church relationship. Very good. Yes, Sean.
We have a biblical mandate to take note of those who follow the gospel teaching and to pattern our life after them. We also have a biblical mandate to take note of those who do not obey the gospel teaching and treat them accordingly.
Amen. So we're to observe the visible church, aren't we? To make an observation. Anybody else? Okay. Again, by no means are we being exhaustive in this, but all of a sudden we talk about the terms visible and invisible church. Well, why do we need to teach that to a disciple? All of a sudden we see some very good reasons we need to teach that to our disciple. Okay, now then, let's go to C. The church is local, not loco, but local, yet universal. As previously stated, and as employed in the New Testament, the term for the church is applied to any group of believers at any level. Again, this can range from an isolated believer to a very small group that meets in any locale like a home, to large congregations, to the entire group of all believers who are living, who have ever lived, and will live. In Romans 16:5, and I left some spaces down there for you to write these scriptures down, okay? So if you have some long lines in there, that's just for your note-taking. In Romans 16:5, Paul instructed the people to greet the church that met in Prisca and Aquila's house, what we call a house church. And in 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul sent greetings from the church that met in their house. So there is a group of people who are meeting in a house, and he refers to them as the church. Okay? From the previous texts that we read, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Romans 1:7, we found that the church in an entire city was also called the church. To the church in Rome, to the church in Thessalonica. In Acts 9:31, we find that the church in an entire region was identified as the church. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Also, we note the universal language of other passages of scriptures when referring to the church. Ephesians 5:25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. What church? The church. The church that was meeting at Aquila and Risca's house? Yes. And the church that was meeting in different temples? Yes. And the church in Thessalonica? Yes. The church everywhere. So you hear the universal language? Okay. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who? The church. What church? The church. That he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That language does not confine the church to a location or one congregation. And 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. God has appointed in the church. Which church? The church. Wherever the church is, whoever the church is, the church. So we see that the church is local and yet universal. Now here we go. Why is this aspect of the church important to the disciple? Why is it important to teach the disciple that the church is local and yet universal? Can you think of anything? Yes. Accountability. Amen. I believe that we will give an account for not praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. In particular, I'm thinking of those who are persecuted. Amen. It's not just about us within these little four walls, right? But the church is worldwide, universal. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Rich. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I put in here, so we do not deny the validity of the small local church, nor that we become puffed up and say we're the only ones. And that's really a temptation oftentimes, isn't it? To think that we're the only ones. All right? Yes, John.
To fulfill a great commission, you understand that God is calling people from every tribe and language and nation to people across the world. And we are to be active members in that calling out process.
Amen. Why would we care to go to Agua Prieta to work on a building and to evangelize? Because the church is universal. The church is there also. And God's elect are there also. And so how does God reach them? By the preaching of his word comes faith. Amen? So we go to build that his name might be proclaimed in a place and in a location. But we go. And so that's exactly right, to fulfill the great commission. Anybody else? Amen. Anybody else? I think these things are important. Number one, we don't want to forget that we do have a responsibility to our fellow believers whom we are in close proximity to. And we do have a responsibility, as Rich is saying, to those worldwide, all around the world. So it actually helps us to be succinct and yet not to close our mind off, but to keep us open to what God is doing around the world, and that we do have brothers and sisters around the world. Anybody else want to throw anything else in there? It causes me to think that I should not look down on a congregation that's meeting in a house. Amen? I shouldn't look down on them. I've heard different pastors say, well, they're meeting at home and having church, And they would say, if you can call that a church. God calls it a church. And yet, on the other hand, I've seen small groups of people pick on large congregations, right? And just because they're large, they must be evil. You know? No. The Lord has many congregations. All right, also not for the avoid sectarianism, not to become isolated and think we're the only ones who are right. Anybody else? Okay, moving along. Let's talk about this. How did the church come about? D, a brief, very brief, history of the early church. History of the church in 10 words or less. All right. The early church. How did the church begin? As we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we find the word church in those four Gospels is found only two times. Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17. In the first mention of the church in Matthew 16:18, we find that Jesus had asked the disciples who the people were saying that he was. Remember that? Who are they saying that I am? Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah, right? Then he asked Peter this question, verse 15. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everybody said, Amen. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Speaking about grace alone, that's grace alone right there. He didn't come by that through flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God. Amen. In verse 18, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this truth that I am the Christ, I will build my church. So notice the last five words. Number one, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I will build my church. Here Jesus speaks of the church as something that is yet future. I will build my church and is going to be his. We believe that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Now, it was eternally in the mind of God. Amen. But in actuality, here on earth, born on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 4. And we believe this for several reasons. And maybe some of you can help me out on some of these reasons, but I'll point out these reasons. Number one, the extremely limited usage of the word ecclesia prior to the day of Pentecost showed up two times. Thereafter, 113 times. Number two, prior to that, Jesus had declared that the church was yet future. Three, the church is founded upon the truths of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all of which was not fulfilled until just prior to the time of Pentecost. Four, there could be no church until Christ purchased her with his blood. And five, then, the demonstration of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the fact of what followed. From the very day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled those who were waiting in the upper room, the Christians experienced a dramatic manifestation of the unity of the Spirit and of the love of Christ, with signs and wonders following, by which God then caused the church to grow rapidly. I like to really put it like that because people say, oh man, there were signs and miracles and that really caused the church to grow. God caused the church to grow. And signs and miracles, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit was a method, tools that he used. Okay. So anyway, I like to put it like that, by which God caused the church to grow rapidly. And in fact, as we know, the very first day, Acts 2:41, they acquired 3,000 new Christians, members to the church. From that time, the church continued to grow numerically and geographically in region as the Lord built his church, adding to it. So very simply put, this was the birth of the Lord's church, the New Testament church. Can I ask you, why is it important to teach the disciple this aspect of the birth of the church? Why is it important to teach your disciple of the aspect of the birth of the church? Yes, Terry.
I think it's because not, the church isn't a body of people that came before Christ. It's a body that came after Christ because of what he fulfilled.
Amen. That's very well put, Terry, that these things had to happen before the church could come into being. Before the church could come into fulfillment, if we can put it that. Christ had to fulfill these things. And it's important for our disciple to understand that. That they have been bought with a price. And that the church is not some abstract thing that is the invention of men. But it was founded in the mind of God, brought about by God's will and God's desire as God willed or desired it to be. Amen. Anybody else? Any other thing? Yes, Seanster. Amen. There's only one foundation. Amen. Paul laid it down as a master builder. If we build on anything but Christ, we have no building. We have no church. What we're doing is the works of men. It's going to crumble. It's going to fall. Amen. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, Maxine. Amen. To see that the church was born out of the love of God through the love of Christ, teaching us that we ought to love the church. Amen. And amen. Very good. Anybody else? I don't want to cut you off. Don't scratch. I might call it. Rich. Amen. The disciple needs to know who the church belongs to, who will sustain the church. Amen? When we offend the church, we're not just offending some people. There is a head of the church. There is the cornerstone of the church. Amen? And he is jealous for his church. Amen? Carol, did you have something to say? Shows that God is sovereignly bringing around his sovereign plan. Amen. Very good. So you can see it's really a joy to be with all of you tonight because we can ask this question and we see these many aspects and they're all right. They're all true. If we all had time to sit around a couple of weeks, we could make lists a mile long and it would all be good. It would all be right. Amen. Now, E. To understand the heavenly perspective of the church, let's consider the nature of the church by looking at the biblical terms or descriptive metaphors that are used to identify the church. This will help us to understand what the church is to be or to be like. And of course, again, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. But number one, the body of Christ. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. And you have a line there. You can write these scriptures down. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we see that the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Not only does this teach us about the church, but in relationship to Christ. Amen? So, A, what does this metaphor teach the disciple about the church? What does this metaphor, the body of Christ, teach the disciple about the church? Brian?
Well, it's simply that we are interdependent on one another under the supremacy of Christ.
We're interdependent upon one another under the supremacy of Christ. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Sharon. Amen. There should be unity. If there's a body that doesn't function rightly, we say that that body's dysfunctional. Right? All right? So there ought to be unity. We're a one body. The foot doesn't say to the hand, I don't need you, does it? No. The hand takes care of the foot, right? And the foot gets the hand where it wants to go. All right. Yes, Sean.
We are one with Christ.
We are one with Christ.
Members together with Christ.
We're joined to Him, aren't we? What happens if you separate the head from the body? Death. All right, death. We are one with Him, joined. He is our life. He is our mind. You know, Christ is our brains. Amen? All right, anybody else? Okay, number two. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones. Why are we living stones? Because we're connected to the living stone. Amen? You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only sacrifices that are acceptable to God are the ones that are given through Christ. Amen? In faith. All right. What does this metaphor teach us about the church? Why is it important to teach this to the disciple? Sophie?
It has to be holy and undefiled.
That we need to be a holy people, right? Undefiled, set apart for worship. Amen. Anybody else?
The Spirit indwells us individually as well as individual.
Amen. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually and as a collective body, and as the church universal. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Carol.
Without the cornerstone,
amen. He is the chief cornerstone. Without him, the building's not right. They got to lay that. Why was it the chief cornerstone? It was the first one laid down, and the rest of the building would be lined up to that one stone. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Terry. Amen. We're a vessel indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Used by God. Is that what you said?
For service
to God. Amen. All right. So we can see some reasons why it's important to teach the disciple that. Number three, the church is referred to as the household of God. And I put behind there a family. A family. I like that, don't you? Amen. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens. Praise God. Amen. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Galatians 6:10. So then, While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the church. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Y'all need to take that in when you're dealing with me. Don't forget that scripture. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters, all in purity. Boy, there's a verse that if we'd follow that, the church would be way ahead. There'd be a bunch of strife would be put aside, wouldn't it? 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What we see is the Lord Christ has loved us and God our Father. And that's the whole reason I wrote that one down. And God our Father. He's our Father. Amen. We belong to him. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. Matthew 12, 49 through 50. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. What does this metaphor, the household of God, the family of God, teach the disciple? Rich? Amen. Adopted into the family. Amen. I love the whole idea of adoption, don't you? It's a beautiful thing. My children, I love them with all my heart. I wouldn't trade them in for nothing. Sometimes, and never. I would never trade them in for anything. Never. And that's something. I mean, to think that these children are born, and there they are. But think about those who are adopted. They've been picked out, and they weren't born into that family. Somebody decided to set their love on them and to choose them and to redeem them from wherever they were, to bring them into the privileges of the household. And that's what God has done us for us. We were enemies of the cross. We were at enmity with Christ. And yet God set his love on us, and we are the brand that has been plucked from the fire. Amen? Amen. Anybody else? What this metaphor, the household of God, the family of God, why does the disciple need to know this? Yes, Ron.
Place of refuge.
Amen. Place of refuge. It's good to go home and have a place of refuge. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Brian?
It shows us how we ought to deal with each other in our personal relationships, whether it be showing mercy or confronting sin or just how we ought to love one another.
Excellent. We not only do we belong, but we belong to each other, and we should treat each other as fellow members of the family. Amen. Anybody else? There's a lot there. How many times do people just want to belong? Amen. Rich? Amen. He will never forsake us, even though we will be forsaken by our own. He will never forsake us. Amen. It makes me think of that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Amen. Anybody else? Okay, what else? We're joint heirs with Christ. Amen. Joint heirs with Christ. That's incredible. Incredible. Anybody else? We live in his house under his blessings. Amen. Yes, Terry. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Wow. Wow. Good stuff. Amen. Boy, it's reassuring, isn't it? Amen. Number four, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture here. Ephesians 5, 22 through 29 and also verse 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Are you catching all that he's done for us? That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Revelation 19:7-8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ. What does this metaphor teach us about the church? Why is it important to tell the disciple about this truth? Sharon. Amen. Excellent answer. Terry?
The second scripture that you mentioned, that we are betrothed, we have not been united with Christ, we are to be faithful until we are united, emphasizing that we can be faithful while we're living, waiting for him, and he's preparing a place for us, and we'll come and receive us.
Very good. Yeah, the whole idea of betrothal, that although you're not united, you're promised. And in fact, if the betrothal in the Bible days was to be broken, it was actually an act of divorce. Okay? And so as one who is betrothed, we are to keep ourselves pure. Amen? And waiting on the husband, not to be a foolish virgin, but one who is ready, waiting for his coming. Amen? Anybody else? Brian?
That he has made me acceptable.
Amen.
Just amazing.
It's incredible.
Of course, therefore, you know, as you said, you know, in our love and gratitude and faithfulness, we ought to be constantly looking forward to the day of the marriage supper and preparing ourselves, not being negligent.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about this imagery of washing us with the water of the word, clothed in fine linen, the other scripture here, and those things, I get these mental pictures. And I get these pictures of my bride, my wife, when she was dressed in her dress, and I saw her for the first time on our wedding day, and my breath was taken away. Amen. And I think about my wife having these little girls that she scrubs up and washes their ears and gets their hair all perfect and puts a beautiful dress on them, and how pleased we are. There they are, all dolled up. And then Dad says, well, let's go roll in the dirt, you know. But what a joy that is. And think of this spiritually, washing us with the water of the word, that he might cleanse us. Amen, Brian. That he might present us to himself. That's his joy, to cleanse us, wash us up, to purify us, that he might present us to himself. That's incredible. It's incredible. Amen? Anybody else? Okay, I could go on. He's a faithful husband. Amen? He's faithful. Hey, he's not going to let us down. Amen. He gave his life for us. Amen. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. Is our salvation sure? Will we be united to the husband? Amen. We take his name. We're Christians. Amen. Christ will return for his bride. Okay, number five then. I don't know that this is one of the strongest metaphors, but I love it too much. I had to put it in there. The pillar and the support of the truth. That's a good one, amen? They're all good. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I spoke on this, I think, in November. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's the household of God again. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. What does this metaphor teach us about the church? Pretty apparent, isn't it?
We have to
contend for the faith. Amen. Be ready to give a defense. Amen. Support the truth. Put the truth out there. Hold it up. Hold it up. And when you're tired of holding it up, hold it up. Stand firm. Amen. The truth matters. Amen. Our time is gone and we're not done, but I kind of expected that. Here's some of the metaphors under number six. Let me give these to you real quick. John 15:5. If you'll just write that in there. Branches on a vine. Romans, this is B, Romans 11:17-24, an olive tree. 1 Corinthians, again, this is C. 1 Corinthians 3:6-9, a field of crops. D, Matthew 13:1-30, a harvest. Yeah, 1 through 30. Got your reading cut out for you there. E, 1 Peter 2:4-8, living stones. And then also F in there, the same scripture, a holy priesthood. G, Revelations 3:12-21:2, a new or heavenly Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. And then H, 1 Peter 2:9, there's a bunch of them in there, a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Did you get all that? Do you want me to repeat them? All right. A, John 15:5. B, Romans 11:17-24. C, 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. Got all that so far? D, Matthew 13:1-30. E, 1 Peter 2:4-8. F's the same scripture. G is Revelation 3:12. R-E-V 3:12-21:2. And then H, 1 Peter 2:9. On and on it goes. And how revealing and how comforting and how emboldening and how encouraging these metaphors or descriptions are. This is how God views us. This is a high and a holy calling. Amen? It's important that we disciple our disciples in this thing. Can you begin to see already? And we're just scratching the surface. I mean, that's all we're doing. We're just taking a little dig at it. We haven't put our foot on the blade of the shovel and put it in the ground yet. Can you see how by talking about the church, how much we can disciple our disciple in the truth of Christ? Amen? Okay, next week we'll pick up there on F, and I'll add some other things to it. And so we'll be on this for 3 or 4, maybe 5 weeks. Amen. Shall we pray? Brother Sean, would you mind praying for us? I'd appreciate it.
God, our Father.